Isn't God good? How about you? Are you good? How was your week? Were there times in your week, this last week, where you were really angry with someone, but you didn't want to say sorry? You're holding on to it for a little bit longer. Isn't God good? Even when we are not good? And he does this wonderful work of bringing us to a place of dependence, forgiveness, repentance. And last Sunday, we saw in Romans 8, verse 28, God causes all things to work together for good. He is transforming us. He is making us more like Christ. And all I can say is your pastor who stands in this pulpit has to say sorry a lot. And as I come to that place and I find forgiveness and renewal in my heart is returned to that place, I have one thing to say. Isn't God good? This is what he's doing. He's transforming us to be like Jesus. And it is a good thing because we got a long ways to go. But he doesn't leave us there. He works with us and he transforms us. We are back in the Gospel of John. You can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. It's page 1054 in the Pew Bibles. We've come through a very busy season as a church, and I am really grateful to God. We've been focused on our 130th anniversary, celebrating what God has done, and we rededicated ourselves to his service. We had the busy weekend last weekend. If you are here visiting after attending Lilac Festival and meeting people from our church, we want to welcome you. We're glad you're here. Thank you to all of you who served. It was a great weekend last weekend. It's a good day for the kingdom to love people and serve them. Do you remember when we were looking back at the Gospel of John? The last time we were in the Gospel of John was the week immediately following Easter Sunday. Do you remember Easter Sunday? The words of Thomas, "I will never believe," he said in John 20. It's amazing. Maybe your heart is questioning faith and you can relate. "I will never believe unless I see." And then only a week later, Thomas has a personal encounter with Christ and he responds with humble, worshipful submission. Why? Because he meets Christ face to face. And he says, "My Lord and my God." And in that same chapter in John 20, John writes about Jesus. "Jesus did many signs, but these signs are written." The ones that are written in John's gospel, the ones we're going to see today. "But these signs are written so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you might have life in his name." Now, our verses today, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13 to 25, Jesus does three very surprising things. And together, I believe we're meant to see them together. Together, they are a sign. A sign speaks a message and points a direction, and I pray that it will speak that message and point a direction in our lives. It's the same sign. There's many other signs Jesus did, but these signs are written in John, in the Gospel of John, so that you might believe. And by believing, we would have life in his name. So let's pray together, and then we'll listen to God's word. Father, thank you that you are good. Thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, that as we put our trust in you, you offer and accomplish forgiveness. And even beyond that, you do not keep us in our sin. You transform us and you are working in our lives. We already know the message of these verses, that these signs have been written so that we will believe and have life. And Father, where we have life, I pray that you will refresh our thoughts, you will renew our hearts, and that you will reignite our faith this morning. That we will declare that Jesus is Lord, and that we will live for his glory. So, Father, let this life be written in the hearts of those that don't know it. And where we do, where we come to communion, to share and remember and declare that Jesus is Lord. Strengthen your people. Refresh our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Wow. Three surprising things that Jesus does in this passage. The first one, Jesus makes a whip and he clears the temple. Now, it's not surprising to those who have grown up in the church. We've read this passage. We've heard about this many times. But can you imagine following Jesus on the hillside, preaching the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the meek"? Jesus, who has compassion on all those who are broken, and his entire life is this idea that he is doing this ministry of serving others, and here is Jesus making a whip to clear the temple. The second surprise is Jesus declares that he could rebuild this temple, not just cleansing the temple, but a temple that took 46 years to build. Herod and all of the Jews, almost 50 years to build. Jesus says he will rebuild it. Now, we know that he's talking about his body, but it was a surprise to the Jews who heard it. He cleanses the temple, and then he declares this temple. Why did he call it the temple? Why didn't Jesus just say, "It is my body, I will die and I will rise again"? He's going to say it later in the Gospel of John. Why does he start here? It's a surprise. And don't miss it, because somehow understanding of this text is connected to how Jesus puts these two together. He cleanses the temple, and then he declares that his body is a temple. It's a surprise to those who hear. But then comes the message that is likely the greatest surprise of all to anybody who's grown up in the church. People believe in Jesus, and he doesn't believe in them. Doesn't that surprise you? Wait a minute, I heard in Sunday school, and I heard at the Billy Graham Crusade, and I heard all over the church, just believe. And yet there's something in this passage that should surprise you. It should say, what? Like, it says Jesus knows what is in men. He doesn't trust them. We are meant to see these three surprises, and together to try to understand, what is John getting at? And I think we're meant to see them together. Look how it begins. Verse 13, the very beginning of our passage, emphasizes it all is happening at the Passover. In verse 13, it's the Passover of the Jews. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. Look at the end in verse 23. The temptation is that you want to divide this passage. You just want to put and stop at the end of verse 22. But I think John is trying to squeak it in there, even though the ESV Bible makes another subdivision. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed. I think John wants us to see that all of this happened when Jesus went to the Passover. The time where they recognized God's deliverance at the death of a sacrificial lamb that marked their doorpost and the destroying angel went over their homes. I think John wants us to see them all together. The very first surprising thing is that Jesus cleanses the temple. He makes a whip and he clears the temple. Now, did you notice the way I read it in verse 15? I emphasize that Jesus cleansed the temple and he drove the people out along with their oxen and sheep. Do you see it there? We find the very same thing later in the Gospel of Mark and in Matthew. And we try to soften this passage a little bit. It is pretty strong. If your pastor made a whip and drove people out of the church, I would be fired instantly. And I hope I would be. I am not Jesus. I don't have the right to that kind of judgment. But this should arrest your hearts that he is actually doing it. Listen to the language. Jesus is angry. He's doing this with aggression. He's turning over tables. And in case you didn't understand it from even just reading verse 15 to 17, he's driving people out, turning over tables. Even the disciples, when they come back and remember, they're quoting Psalm 69. Zeal for your house will consume me. Those two words are very strong words. Having zeal, the closest word we have is passion. But passion is so overused. We're passionate about sports. No, this is zeal and passion, and it is so encompassing, he is consumed with it. We are meant to see that Jesus is responding with anger. He's responding with aggression. Now, of course, don't get me wrong, Jesus has righteous anger. He is the Son of God. That's what this sign is supposed to show us. That you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he knows the truth of every human heart. That's where we're coming in verse 25. So he knows what is really going on. He says it's his Father's house. So it's the Father, it is God who decides what happens in his house. But why would Jesus do this? There's three reasons. The first reason is because it was a wrongful use of his Father's house. You can see it in verse 16. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. They were taking the Father's house that was intended for another purpose that we see in the other Gospels, and they were making it into something that it was never intended to be. You are making it a house of trade. Do not make it a house of trade, is what Jesus is saying. From the other Gospels, especially Matthew, we know that Jesus says, it is written, right after he cleanses the temple. Matthew gives us a little more explanation in chapter 21. It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer. The reason for Jesus' anger is that it was no longer a place of prayer, it was a place of trade. And it begs the question, an honest question, would Jesus cleanse a church today for the lack of prayer? The second reason Jesus cleared the temple is that they were taking advantage of people's needs. They had made it a place of trade. According to the Old Testament law, on the Passover, every single family had to make a sacrifice. It seems really legitimate, doesn't it? They had to have a perfect sacrifice, without blemish, without spot. And so travelers would come from all over. One of the commentaries I read this week said there was over 2 million people in Jerusalem. They would have been camped in all the way around the city. 250,000 sacrifices representing all those families. It would have been difficult to travel with your animals. And then you get there and it's not a sanctified sacrifice. Then you have to buy one anyways. So it seemed like they were doing this really good service for the people. And you notice twice in the passage it mentions money changers in verse 14 and then again in verse 15. They were actually providing a service. What they were doing was helping the people. They had to pay and give to the temple with a special Jerusalem temple shekel. They had to change whatever currency they had, Roman currency, for the temple currency. And it really seems like it's a service that they're doing for the people. But part of the issue, if you read Matthew 21, the same passage we saw already, quoting the same thing, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. So they must have been inflating the price. They must have been profiting off of this spiritual need that every single person came. It was demanded by the law. They needed it for spiritual cleansing. And they had made it a den of robbers. Somehow they were profiting from it. But why doesn't John say that? Why does John's gospel here emphasize that it's in the wrong place? That's the problem Jesus has with it. It's in the temple in verse 14. He finds this in the temple. And then in verse 15, his response is to get it out of the temple. He drives them out of the temple. It's all about the place that it is happening. I think when you put these two reasons together, it's supposed to be a place of prayer. And then they're providing this service, likely at a benefit that is exorbitant, close to the description of robbery in Matthew. They're taking advantage of people, what they really need. And it's in the wrong place. In fact, if you compare the Old Testament with the New Testament, it makes sense. Jesus is quoting the Old Testament when he says, my house will be called a house of prayer, from Psalms. But also Isaiah. In Mark, it helps us understand, Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, he gives us the exact same story. You can just listen. Jesus enters the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling. Doesn't that surprise you? I always thought it was just the people who were selling. I thought it was just the people being cast out of the temple who were taking advantage of others. But look, it's those who are buying and selling. Those who seem to be innocent. They're just doing what the law commands. And he overturns the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who are selling doves. In verse 16 of Mark 11, it says, and he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. Why? It's the place that they're doing this. Verse 17, he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? See, what the problem was is they had displaced prayer. It wasn't a place of prayer, but it wasn't just an issue in Mark's gospel of a place for prayer. It was a place of prayer for the nations. And that's the quote from Isaiah. In Isaiah 56, it describes all the foreigners that will come and join themselves to the Lord. And then in verse 7 of Isaiah 56, it says, even those, these foreigners, these Gentiles, remember, a prayer for the nations, these Gentiles, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. This is God speaking. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, and my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. See what the issue is? Is they are taking away the place that people can pray, and they're neglecting those who are not a part of the Jewish nation. You say, how do you know that, Norm? Because it is in the Gentile court, in the outer court, the main court of the temple, where all this stuff is happening. There was a process. There was the Gentile court, and then there was the court of the Jews, which was divided by the women's court and the men's court. And when you went in a little further, then even the Jews were not allowed to go. Only the priests. And then beyond the priests was the holy and the holy of holies, where only one priest could go once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, to cover the sins of the people. Why does John start with this right at the beginning of his gospel? He wants us to understand that from the very beginning, Jesus is coming to clear the way for all the nations to come to God. It's an incredible evil to stop people from coming to God. And he says, the reason they've done so is for the benefit of themselves. The greater question for us today, I believe, the greater question that arrests my soul . The question Jesus would have for the North American church is, are you self-serving? Is there evidence for complete disregard for those around you? I think Jesus had good reason for being angry. Prayerlessness and a lack of a place for others to come and pray. But there's a third reason. The third reason Jesus cleared the temple connects again to the Old Testament. It is a sign that was given as prophecy that when the Messiah comes, he will come suddenly into the temple. In Malachi chapter 3, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." But who can endure the day of his coming? And who will stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purify silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And then they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Wow. The purpose of the Messiah coming is to bring purity and to purify those who should be helping offer right sacrifices, the sons of Levi, the priests in the temple. And when Jesus comes, the Messiah, he brings the nations to himself. He cleanses out the temple, the Gentile court, and he makes room for them to come. And all of a sudden, a whip begins to feel like a mild correction, doesn't it? The God of the universe coming in judgment swiftly into his temple. And he clears the space. That's the first surprising thing Jesus does. He cleanses the temple. The second surprising thing Jesus does, and remember, these are connected, is Jesus immediately declares that he can rebuild the temple in 3 days. And it's answer to a question, what authority do you have to cleanse the temple? And I think Jesus says it very intentionally to arrest their thoughts. You think I'm just cleansing this temple? I have all authority to destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. We know in verse 21 that Jesus is talking about his body. And somehow it is connected. I think what John is trying to do here is he wants us to see. The reason he didn't just say, Jesus could have just said, I'm going to rise again. And when I do, I will be the final sacrifice. I will be the perfect sacrifice. Clear the deck. Hebrews chapter 7 and chapter 9 tell us that there is one sacrifice and one sacrifice alone that will be payment for our sins. Why didn't John just say it? Because he wants them to understand that in this very beginning of Jesus' ministry, that this is his purpose, that he will clear all the sacrifice. We have just finished John chapter 1. Now, it's months ago because we've been distracted in so many other passages, but what happens in John chapter 1, verse 29? Turn there and look. John the Baptist, only a few verses before, has said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In this very act of Jesus' death and his resurrection, John wants us to see that what Jesus did in cleansing the temple is connected to what Jesus will do in his death and his resurrection. He is answering the question, what authority do you have? And the Lamb of God is rejecting all other lambs. The very sign that Jesus does renders the temple and the whole sacrificial system incomplete without the sacrifice of Jesus. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, Jesus has died and rose again. Stephen preaches. After Jesus' resurrection, he says, "The Most High does not live in temples made with hands." Can you imagine what that did to the Jewish leaders? They stoned him. Jesus said, "I will die and rise again in 3 days." And here is Stephen. After the resurrection, he doesn't live in your temple. The moment Jesus dies, the temple veil is ripped in two. The most holy place. What Jesus begins in his ministry to clear the outer court is a message that he is going right into the Holy of Holies. Past the court of the Jews. Past the court of the priests. And we have access to God. Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23. What Jesus began, he completes as the perfect sacrifice. Jesus says to the Pharisees in Matthew 12, "One greater than the temple is here." In Matthew 23, Jesus goes to the cross and he says to the Jewish people, he doesn't even call it "my Father's house" anymore. He says, "Your house," to the scribes and Pharisees, "your house is left to you desolate." That's why Jesus is cleansing the temple. He's acting out what he will do by his death and his resurrection. But there's a third thing that is surprising in this passage, and it is that they believe in Jesus. And it's the exact same word, but he does not believe in them. Look at verse 23. "Now when they were in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name, and when they saw the signs that he was doing..." But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Twice it says that the disciples remembered, and here is the honesty of John. They didn't remember till after. They didn't understand at the moment. They remembered what was written. And what was written? It was Psalm 69. "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's what was written. Look at verse 22. They believed the scriptures, what was written, Psalm 69 and Isaiah 56. And the word that Jesus said. What is amazing in verse 22 is, "When therefore he was risen," they believed it. Because he kept his word. When you listen to these last few verses, Jesus is saying they believed, but why did they believe? Look at verse 23. They believed because they saw the signs. We're intended to connect it to the disciples who believed and these who believed miracles and signs. Later in chapter 6, he's going to say, "You believed because you ate the bread. Because of the benefit that you received." And then it all comes together in one sermon, doesn't it? To just believe in miracles is not saving faith. They believed in miracles. They saw the signs. To just believe in God, the divine spirit, because of the benefit you receive, is not saving faith. If we have hope in this life alone, we are among men most to be pitied, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. To just believe in the supernatural is not saving faith. That's why it's here. That's why these last verses are here. All belief that does not recognize the need for forgiveness, that Jesus would die and rise again 3 days later, is not saving faith. What about us? We're going to share communion. We're going to declare the Lord's death and remember what he's done for us in these moments. And here's the heart of it all, the simplicity of this sermon. My house is called a house of prayer for the nations. And Isaiah says, so that they will come and they will seek me and find me. Here's the heart of it all. God knows your heart. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And so, because he knows what's in my heart, Jesus clears the deck. And he becomes the perfect sacrifice that rips the curtain open and gives us access to God. So trust him. Put your faith in him. He is the only lamb that can take away our sin. Let's pray. Father, as our hearts are turned to communion, we prayed at the beginning. I asked that you would refresh our thoughts, that you would renew our hearts and reignite our faith. That we would put our full trust in Jesus alone. That we would understand saving faith and our need for forgiveness. That we are those foreigners, those Gentiles that come. And Jesus has made a way. Perfect, full, and complete. And we trust him. In his name we pray. Amen.